You are listening to a Sun Life podcast. We pray that you will be blessed with the teaching of God's word. For more sermons, visit sunlife.org.au.
Good morning. It's so good to be back in Sun Life. A couple of things before I get into the word this morning. Firstly, I just want to say thank you for the privilege of being able to address you this morning. It's always a privilege to be able to open up God's word for his people, so I don't take this lightly. And secondly, I just want to congratulate you on this brand new facility that you have. This is the first time I'm actually in your new facility, and you've got plenty of room now for growth. So looking forward to get greater and greater news coming out of Sun Life. You folks okay this morning? Smile at me. All right. Oh, thank you so much for the joy of speaking. Now, this morning I want to share with you something on prayer. If you don't mind, we'll talk a little bit about that. But before I open up the scripture for you, I want to just read for you some prayers that are written by Sunday school children to God. And I thought it would be interesting to hear, to see how children pray. So listen to this. Here are some prayers written by children to God. One of them goes like this. Dear God, this is Jane. Say, Dear God, instead of letting people die and then having to make new ones, why don't you just keep the ones you have? Larry prayed, Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel would not kill each other so much if they had their own rooms. It worked with my brother. Lucy prayed this. Dear God, are you really invisible or is it just a trick? Norma, I always wanted to ask this. Did you mean for the giraffe to look like that or was it an accident? Here's Neil. He said, Dear God, I went to this wedding and they kissed right there in church. Is that okay? Jane prayed. Dear God, what does it mean you're a jealous God? I thought you had everything. Della prayed, Dear God, did you really mean do unto others as they do unto you? Because if you did, I'm going to fix my brother. Yeah, here's Joyce. He said, Dear God, thank you for my baby brother. But what I really prayed for was a puppy. And Elliot prayed this, Dear God, I think about you sometimes, even when I'm not praying. I didn't like that. Oh, I think about you sometimes, even when I'm not praying. Now, I read these things basically to make one point. Children can be so authentic. So real, isn't it? And I think this is, I've entitled my message this morning as Conversations because I think this is what prayer is all about. It's about conversing with God. How many of you agree? It's all about conversing with God. The mystics used to call it just keeping company with God. That's what prayer is. Prayer is keeping company with God. But how many of you would agree that the more we know the person that we are conversing with, then the deeper, the more meaningful, the more enjoyable the conversation becomes. Isn't that true? Like, if I know James very well, I think our conversation will be deeper. It'll be more meaningful, it'll be more enjoyable. But if I'm speaking to a stranger, it can be a little bit awkward. But if you are speaking with someone that you know, it becomes a whole lot more enjoyable. So therefore, I can put it this way. Prayer is growing deeper into God. And when we grow deeper into God, it results in prayer. And therefore, one of the secrets to a deeper faith-filled prayer is to learn how to pray within the context of who our God is. Now, don't miss this. I think one of the secrets to deeper faith-filled prayer is when we learn how to pray within the context of who our God is. How do you do that? How do you pray in the context of who our God is? It is by learning to integrate prayer with theology. When we integrate theology with prayer, our prayer takes on a deeper, deeper dimension. Now, I know that sometimes you hear this word theology and we all get intimidated. Please don't be intimidated by the word theology because theology simply means the study of who God is. That's theology. It's a study of who God is. And therefore, guess what you're doing Sunday after Sunday when you come and you study the word under Pastor Bin. You know what you're doing? You are actually engaging in theology. So in a sense, every single person here in this room, you are a theologian. Okay, I said it again. Every single person in this room is, in a sense, a theologian. Because we're all engaged in the study of who God is. That's the reason why you open up the scripture week after week. That's the reason why you come every Sunday. So why don't you turn to your neighbor and just nudge them a bit and say, you're a theologian actually. That's who you are. Every one of us here are engaged in theology. Okay? And because you know who our God is, our prayer will take on new dimensions. We will go beyond the mechanics of prayer and into the relational aspect of prayer. And this is what it means to converse with God. When prayer becomes nothing but a conversation, a relational conversation with someone that we know. Someone who has revealed himself to us through his scripture. And this morning what I'd like to do is to show you an example from the Old Testament of how this works. How does theology and prayer actually come together? Okay, and I'll show you an example now from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. So if you have your Bibles, maybe you can go there with me. 2 Chronicles 20, I'm going to read for you verses 1 to 12. It's a narrative that we're all familiar with, but I hope to be able to pull out some things there for you. Okay, 2 Chronicles 20, I read for you verse 1 to verse 12. Listen to this. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites with some of the Meunites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and they told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is En Gedi. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord, and indeed they came from every town in Judah to seek him. And then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard. And then the king said this. He says, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations, and power and might are in your hand. And no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and has built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and we will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and you will save us. But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt, so they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Lord Jesus, I pray that you will just allow your word to become alive for us this morning. Would you anoint your servant so that I may deliver a word in season, a word that will be meaningful to the people that are seated here this morning. I pray that, Lord Jesus, you will speak to us and you cause us to realize afresh that we serve a God who is for us and not against us. A God who always shields us and protects us. And a God who always meets us at the point of our need. So we look to you this morning as your word is being delivered in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now the Bible tells us that there was a king and his name was Jehoshaphat. And he was faced with a national crisis. And his response to that crisis has gone down in history as a tremendous model of faith-building prayer. And if we look at verse 1 and 2 of 2 Chronicles 20, it describes for us what his crisis was. And it goes like this. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites with some of the Meunites came and made war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and they told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. In other words, the opposition was great. The NIV actually describes it as a vast army. The King James Version says a great multitude. Can you imagine this? You are a smaller country and a vast army, a great multitude is coming against you. In other words, it was a situation where the problem was too big and the resources were too little. Have you ever been in a situation like that? But you feel like the problem is too big and my resources are too little. Now, what do you do in a time like this? And no wonder Jehoshaphat was alarmed. He was fearful. He was afraid. And so he was alarmed. Now, you would too if you were in his shoes. Right? A vast army, a great multitude. So what did the king do? What he did was he gathered all his people together, young, old, toddlers, old folks, kids, adults. They all gathered in a new courtyard in front of the temple of the Lord. Now, you put yourself in the shoes of the king. How would you respond? There's a multitude coming at you. The security of your nation is threatened. Your people are now standing before you in fear, waiting for you as a leader to tell them what to do. What would you do if you were the king? Should we surrender and hand the city over to the enemies? Should we come up with a military strategy to deal with this crisis? Is the king going to give them a word of encouragement, a military direction, or some words of wisdom? What is the king going to do? And then the most surprising thing happened, and you mustn't miss this. Jehoshaphat gathered his people from all over the corners of the nation, and when they all stood before him waiting for his direction, all that came out of his mouth was a prayer. You read what was written there. All that came out of his mouth was a prayer. They expected the king to say something to them, but instead he spoke to God. They expected him to address the people. Instead, he addressed the Lord. But why not? You with me? Why not? In a time when you think that the problem is too big and the resources are too little, at a time when you don't know what to do, what better thing to do than to pray? And that's what the king did. He gathered his people, and all that came out of his mouth was a prayer. Now, I love this story that was told about, it's a true story. There was a platoon, it was during the Korean War. There's a platoon of soldiers that were caught in an ambush. And because of the ambush, everybody managed to scramble into safety except one guy who was wounded. And he was left in the middle of the field crying for help, you know. So everybody else scrambled into safety. And so the officer turned to one of the soldiers on his side and said to him, "Go get him, go get him." And then the soldier said, "Yes, sir." Look at his watch, and he waited. And then the officer, after a while, turned to him and said, "I said, go get him." He said, "Yes, sir." Look at his watch, and he waited. And after two more rounds of, "Go get him, go get him," finally, the officer turned to him, "I don't know what you're waiting for, go get him." Then he said, "Yes, sir." He looked at his watch, nodded his head, and then he rushed out, managed to pull the guy to safety. When the whole episode was over, the officer confronted that soldier and said, "What in the world were you doing? Why do you need to pick a time or what to go and get your friend? What were you waiting for?" And the young soldier replied, "No, it's actually very simple. I was actually waiting for 3 o'clock. Because I know that at exactly 3 o'clock, my mother in Korea will be praying for me." That's the best time to go. How many of you agree? The safest place to be is in a place of prayer. And what a king we had here. And right in the midst of a national crisis, and that's exactly what Jehoshaphat did. He got on his knees. He cried out to his God in a time of crisis. But what was most powerful was not just the fact that he prayed, but it was the prayer that he prayed. Because in this prayer that I've just read for you, he asked God 3 rhetorical questions that are highly instructive of the kind of prayer that you and I ought to pray in any crisis of life, whether it is personal, national, or corporate. Now, if you look carefully at that prayer, there are 3 rhetorical questions that has tremendous theological roots and theological underpinning. If we get this, it can transform our prayer life. And what I'd like to do this morning is to outline for you those 3 rhetorical questions. And here they are. The first rhetorical question was this: are you not? Are you not the God who is in heaven? You'll find this in verse 5 and verse 6. Take a look at this now. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard. And then he prayed. How did he pray? First thing he said was this: "O Lord, God of the fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven?" The first question he asked was, "Are you not?" He was asking God, basically, "Are you not the sovereign God who rules over the nations? Now, are you not the one who still holds all power in your hand? Are you not the sovereign one who is still seated in heaven? You understand where the king is going? Yes, the situation is bad. Yes, the circumstances are terrible. But are you not still the God who is in heaven? How many of you know that's a rhetorical question? So what's the answer? Of course he is. Are you not the God who is in heaven? Of course he is. Now, what does this tell us? Basically, tell us this, that whenever you and I face an insurmountable problem in our life, we must never forget that the answer is not in ourselves, but the answer is in God. And we must first learn to address the spiritual dimension. You see, here's the idea. In every situation we go through, right? In every problem that we face in life, there are three dimensions to it. Okay, listen carefully. There's at the root of it, there's at the bottom of it, it's just simply, if you can imagine a triangle, at the bottom is circumstances, okay, circumstantial. And then the next level is personal. The third level is spiritual. Now, what happened whenever you and I face problem is this. Our tendency is to go straight to the circumstantial. And our first response would be this. How can I get myself out of this mess? Whenever trouble comes, that's the first thought we have. How do I get out of this situation? How can I extricate myself from this problem? How do I resolve this issue? That's how we think, you see. And then, or if we don't think like that, then we think personal. If we don't immediately think of it circumstantially, then the first thought is, I deal with it personally. Some people are more emotional, so they will deal with it more personally. How can they treat me like this? This is so unfair. Don't they know who I am? Now, those are the thoughts that come to us and problem come. That's our first reaction. Don't they know I sacrificed so much? You know, I was here even before Pastor Bean came. What? Don't they know who I am? And those are the thoughts that will come. But my challenge to you, brothers and sisters, we need to learn to deal. Whenever trouble comes, we need to learn to deal with the spiritual dimension first. You need to learn to say, God, since you are still in control and you allow this, what are you teaching me? What are you saying to me in the midst of all this? And when we do, when we think like that, instead of going circumstantial, personal, we go spiritual first, then you know what? You are building a theocentric view to life. Yeah, we are starting with the spiritual. We are learning to look at life not through the lens of our circumstances or my feelings. We are learning to look at it from God's point of view. And that's a good way to start. And when you start to look at things first spiritually, then we expose the scheme of the enemy. And I tell you what the enemy is up to. What's the enemy up to? Always the same. He only had one strategy from day one, which is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But what is God's agenda in the midst of everything we go through? Only one agenda. God also only has one agenda, which is this. It is always my growth and my transformation. God is always concerned about our personal discipleship. That's the starting point. He wants to disciple us. And once we sort that one out, we recognize once again that the devil is here to steal, to kill, and to destroy in this situation, but God's intent is for me to grow through all this. Hello? You hearing me? Oh, you're such a quiet congregation. So I tell you, once in a while you just smile at me and then I'll know you're hearing. Okay, but you get my point? Yeah, and once we understand that, after we deal with that spiritual, after we know what the devil is up to and what God is up to, and we recalibrate our heart correctly, then we can move into the personal. Then we ask ourselves, what area do you want me to change in this circumstance? Is there something that you are putting your finger on in my own life? Where do I need to grow? How do I need to act in order to please you in this circumstance? And I realized that every time we switch our question from how can this happen to me, you change it to what is the Lord teaching me in this, everything changes. Amen. Our whole perspective to what happened changes. And after we deal with the spiritual, we deal with the personal, then we can deal with the circumstantial. Then we ask ourselves, now what is the most efficient way to handle this situation, whether it's organizationally or structurally. Now, once we begin to view life Not from the bottom up, not from circumstance, personal, and then spiritual, but we view it top down, spiritual, personal, then circumstantial, then I think we are developing a theocentric orientation in our life. We become God-centered people. How many of you know God wants Sun Life Church to be a God-centered church? Yeah. We are not driven just by how I think, what I want, how I feel. We are driven by what does God want to do. That's number one. Okay, that's the first thing. And what better place to start spiritually than in prayer? After all, is He not the God who is in control? Is He not the God who is still sovereign? Is He not the God who loves us? Is He not the God who is all wise? And therefore, brothers and sisters, there's such a need for us to learn how to look up to God in the midst of our problem. So instead, when situations come, instead of running to man, shooting out emails, you know, talking non-stop on Facebook, tweeting, ranting, you know, on social media, why don't we just tune in to our God? And once you have a right view of God, it gives us a steady compass in which we can navigate ourselves in our crisis and our problem. And this is exactly what King Jehoshaphat did in his crisis. He recalibrated his heart back to God. And in that prayer, he summoned the hearts of his people again back to God. And he cried out, first of all, "Are you not the God who is still in heaven?" What's the answer? Of course he is. Here's the second question that he asked. And it's very important for us to ask the same question. Next question he asked was, "Did you not? Are you not the God who is in heaven?" Of course he is. Here's the second question. You'll find it in verse 7. "O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and then you give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" Question number one, are you not the God who is in heaven? Yes, of course. Next question, did you not drive out our enemies before us in the past? What's the answer? Of course he did. See, in any crisis, there is a need for all of us to go back to God's track record. Always go back to God's track record. And his track record of unfailing faithfulness towards us will tutor our faith in him. When we go through the valleys of life, it is critical for us to be able to recall the acts of God in the past and to remind ourselves of what he has done. Remember what Psalms 103 says, right? "Praise the Lord, bless the Lord at all times, and forget not any of his benefits." It is unfortunate that in the modern church, it's unfortunate that our faith tends to be now totally built on propositional truth rather than faith-building stories of transformation. Amen. You know, it's so easy to just take the Bible and turn it into a book of propositional truth. So systematic theology will teach us God is this, God is that, you know, faith is like this, you know, mercy is like that. And it becomes propositional truth. But when you look at the Bible, you realize that the narratives of what God has done in our lives actually becomes a journal that we can return to in times of crisis that will cause our faith to rise. And that's why the entire Old Testament, so much of the Old Testament actually, is recorded for us in narrative form, right? In the form of stories, in the form of creation, Exodus, the miracles of God, etc. Why? Because our faith is never intended to be built on propositional truth. It is meant to be built on life encounters. Our encounters with God is what tutors us and disciples us. See, and you look at verse 7, Jehoshaphat not only went back to God's track record of what he has done, but beyond that, he actually went into God's promises. So let's take a look again at verse 7. He says, "O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel?" That's the past. And the answer is yes, he did. He drove out the enemies before so that Israel could occupy the land. He gave that land to Israel, right? And then, here's a pivotal point. "And you give it." That's the present. God has given that gift to them. Then, he goes on to say, "forever." That's the future. See, God in the past have driven out the enemies, allow Israel to occupy that land. It's become their promised land. Okay, and but not only that, God gave it to them not only at that point, but it's meant to be forever, which means that it is past, present, and future. Okay, and given to who? To the descendants of Abraham, your friend. So when we pray, there is no better way to pray than to recall what God has done and to remember what He has promised. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, the promises of God never fails. Amen. What He say, He will do. Are you not the God who is in control? Of course He is. Did you not show up for us in the past? Of course He did. And that leads us to the last question, which is this. Will you not do it again? And you find this now in the next verse, in verse 12. Take a look at verse 12 now. This is the third rhetorical question. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. So what is Jehoshaphat asking God for? What he's saying is this. God, you have rescued us before in the past. Will you not deliver us again? Will you not judge our enemies? Will you not do something for us? We are helpless. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. So he's saying, God, will you not rescue us? Will you not deliver us? Will you not fulfill your promise? You have promised to give this land to your people. Now the enemies are seeking to drive us out of this land. Will you not deal with them? What's the answer? Of course he will. Why? Because this is the God that we serve. We serve a God who keeps his promises. And he will always rescue his people. He will always be our shield and our rampart. And that's why I love Psalms 121 verse 5. You know, there's a great verse in Psalms 121 verse 5. It goes like this. He is your shade at your right hand. God is our shade at our right hand. You know why I like this verse? Because it's actually a very powerful metaphor that gives us a graphic picture of who our God is. Now that word shade in the Hebrew is actually literally means a shadow. God is a shadow at our right hand. He is a shield. Okay, it's always used to signify a shelter or a shield. Now, what does it mean to have God as our shield at our right hand? How does that make sense? It's because of ancient warfare. Now, if you imagine back in the days of the Samis, now if a soldier goes to war, what do? They carry a shield and then they carry a sword. Am I right? So they fight with a shield and a sword. Now, most warriors are right-handed. That would be the norm, right? So what would they do? They end up carrying a shield on their right and their left hand, and then they carry a sword on their right hand. So the left hand carries a shield, and the right hand is the one that swings. So when you think about it, which is the weakest point of the soldier? It's on his right hand, because that's the part that is not shield. But the good news I have for you is this. God is your shield at your right hand. In other words, in your most vulnerable moment, at your weakest point, God is your shield. He's the one who backs you up in your most weakest moment. I got good news for you, my friends. We serve a God who covers us when we are helpless. He protects us when we are in danger. And he rescues us when we are in trouble. This is the God we serve. And Jehoshaphat is asking before God, and in so doing, summoning the hearts of his people back to God. Will you not rescue us again? Will you not save us? Will you not deliver us? And the answer is, of course, he will. So think about this. Three powerful rhetorical questions. Are you not the God who is still in heaven? Of course he is. This question, are you not, reminds us who our God is. Did you not deliver us in the past? Of course he did. This question reminds us what our God has done in the past. And then he said, will you not do it again? Of course he will. This reminds us that we still serve a God who will act on our behalf. It reminds us of what God is going to do. Three rhetorical questions, one common answer, of course. Of course he is. Of course he has. And of course he will. And brothers and sisters, I think this is what makes prayer meaningful. This is the kind of theology that our prayer must be based on. It is rooted in a theological anchor that we serve a God who is sovereign, who is loving, who is good, a God who still acts on our behalf today. We have a God who is for us, not against us. We have a God who loves us, cares for us, and shields us. And that is why we put our faith in Him. That's why we can trust Him. That's why we pray. Do you believe this? If you don't believe that we have a God who still sits in heaven, a God who has helped us before in the past, and a God who will help us today, then why pray? Why bother to pray? If you don't believe that we have a God who is like that, a God who was, who is, and who is to come. Can you picture this Jehoshaphat standing before his people, and then he cried out, you know, are you not, did you not, will you not? I can picture the people standing in silent awe, because what he was doing, he was summoning the hearts of his people nationally back to God. And I think this is what prayer is all about. It is about a heart that is summoned back to God. It's theology integrated with a cry from the heart. And that's what makes prayer powerful. This is the kind of prayer I think we all need to pray. Not superficial, you know, superstitious, shallow prayers, but prayers that are rooted in who God is, what He has done, and what He will continue to do. How many of you agree? That's a great prayer from a great King to a great God. And the next thing you know, God caused a mighty miracle to happen. So much so that Jehoshaphat did not even need to fight. You read the rest of 2 Chronicles 20 and you realize that what happened was God created such confusion amongst the enemies that they started killing one another. And by the time Jehoshaphat came to the battleground, he saw nothing but dead bodies everywhere. And God granted him an amazing victory. But here's the thing, don't miss this. Okay, it's like Hollywood movie, you know, you reach the end and just when you thought it's over, here's the real thing. Here's the thing that you mustn't miss. Here's what I really want to bring to you. Between the time that Jehoshaphat prayed that awesome prayer, are you not, did you not, will you not, until the time he see that breakthrough where all the enemies are killing each other, and he ended up with a tremendous victory. Between the time of that prayer until the time of that victory, something happened in between that we cannot miss. Because if you miss what happened in between, we miss the whole point of this narrative. We miss the whole point of this entire story. The whole teaching point of this narrative is found in the middle. The fundamental teaching point is in the middle. You know what happened? What's this? Between the time he prayed until the time he saw his victory, something happened in between. What was it? What happened? What took place in verse 14 and verse 15? What happened was in between, after Jehoshaphat prayed, the spirit of prophecy fell on a guy called Zahaziel. And Zahaziel was actually the son of the Psalmist, Asaph. Okay? And the spirit of God fell upon him and he started to prophesy. And what he prophesied was this in verse 14 and 15. The Spirit of God fell upon him and out came this prophetic word. It goes like this. Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Now, brothers and sisters, here's the key. The key is this. The battle does not belong to us. The battle belongs to the Lord. And if you believe, that's, I think it's a secret to powerful prayer. This is what I think the Holy Spirit is seeking to teach all of us this morning. Why do we pray? It's only because we truly believe that the battle is not ours, but the battle belongs to the Lord. Because if you don't believe that, if you believe the battle is yours to fight, then you go fight it yourself. Why pray? Go fight. Why do we pray? It's because we simply believe that the battle does not belong to us. The battle belongs to the Lord. And you know what? If you believe the battle belongs to the Lord, then the victory belongs to you. And that's something we all just need to learn again and again and again. And I think when we realize that the battle is the Lord, then the victory belongs to us. And then we will know we need not carry the burdens all by ourselves. My shoulders, your shoulders, are not wide enough to carry the burdens of ministry or the church or the nation or this world or even sometimes my own family. We feel like we're overwhelmed already. Isn't that true? You know, I think we cannot do it. Our shoulders are not wide enough to do that. So we learn to say, like Jehoshaphat did in verse 12, for we have no power to face this vast army that's attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And I think that's the key to dynamic prayer. Our eyes are upon you. We believe the battle do not belong to us. The battle belongs to the Lord. Our eyes are upon Him. Not our circumstance, not the multitude. It's not even on the people. It's not even on our resources. But our eyes are upon Him. Amen. And the battle belongs to our God. Then we pray. And the victory will belong to us. There's a great story about a mom who one day was walking past her little five-year-old daughter's room, and the door was a little bit ajar so he could look in, and she saw that the daughter was on her knees praying. Wow, she was so happy, like any mom would, right? So she quietly pushed the door apart and she wanted to go in to hear what the daughter is praying. And then when she got near, to her surprise, what the daughter was praying was actually reciting the alphabet back to God. She was actually going A, B, C, in a very reverent way, you know, D, F, G, all the way to Z, and then in the end she say, in Jesus' name, Amen. And so the mom was like a little bit disappointed, no, what's she doing? So he sat the daughter down and said, darling, what are you doing? And she said, I'm praying. Then you are praying, why are you reciting the alphabet to God? And she said, you know, Mom, I have so many things to tell God, but I don't know how to put it together. So I reckon if I recite the entire alphabet to God, He will know how to put it together for me. How many of you believe God hears her every prayer? Amen. Absolutely. Because in her childlike way, she absolutely believed that God is the one who is still in control. God has heard her before. And God will continue to hear her prayer tomorrow. Why not? I think that's what it is. No? And are you not? Good question. Did you not? Of course it did. Will you not do it again? I think He will. The moment we admit that we are helpless, we are powerless, our God will step in. And He will say to us, I tell you the truth, the battle belongs to me. You stand and see the salvation of your God. I think too many of us carry too many burdens that are too big for our shoulders. For some of us, it could be family problems. Others, it could be health problems, relational problems, financial problems, work problems, ministry issues, stuff like that. We carry so much of it on our shoulders. Sometimes they are way too much for us to handle. I think it's time we come before the Lord and we surrender to the God who was, who is, and who is to come. You know, the God who is still sitting on the throne. The God who has showed up for you in the past. And He will continue to be there for you tomorrow. Amen. Amen. We can all learn to pray, right? Are you not the God who is in heaven? What's the answer? Of course He is. Did you not show up for us in the past? Absolutely He did. And will you not show up for us again? Of course He will. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? Thank you, Lord.